All right, let's get back to 24th chapter of Luke this evening. We concluded with the Lord opening the eyes of the two men who were walking with him as they were going to Emmaus. Verse 30, it came to pass as he, being Christ, sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. We had mentioned also in verse 16 that their eyes were closed so that they could not know him. In verse 31, it says their eyes were opened, and in both verses 16 and in verse 31, the passive voice is used, signifying that the actions of closing and opening their eyes were done to them, and it wasn't done by them. So the Lord closed their eyes where they could not recognize him. In other words, miraculously, I don't know, I can't say. He blinded them, in other words, not physically, but he made it so that they could not recognize him. And then he also removed that blindness, for lack of a better term, where they did recognize him. And then for the brief moment that they did, he literally became invisible, just instantly vanished out of their sight. And they said in verse 32, which is where we take off this evening, and they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? I like that. Our hearts burned when he talked with us and when he opened the scriptures. There was just something about him speaking and also the written word being on the same par, really, because when Christ speaks, he speaks the word, and the Old Testament also is the word. And so they didn't make any distinction between him speaking and the scriptures. Their hearts burned at both of them. Now, that latter part, opened to us the scriptures, we're going to be dealing with that later on in the chapter. But it means that their hearts were set on fire. That is, their hearts were consumed with the truth of the Word of God from the Lord, of the Word, and also the scriptures themselves. Their very hearts were affected by the Word of God, positively, I might add. And that's where it will do its greatest work. The greatest work of the Word begins in the heart. And once that takes place, that's the great work where all of everything begins. If you study both Testaments, the heart speaks of really the whole person. It's a word oftentimes in the New Testament that's used in conjunction with the soul of a man, or the mind of a man, the thinking. It all speaks of the same thing. It speaks of the heart. And our problem, or of many, is that our hearts are not really consumed with the Word of God. They're not really on fire, which is kind of the desire, the image, the desire that Peter gives about that word, the consumption, the consuming of that word. But the supernatural always affects the natural in ways that are divinely powerful, and these men knew in their hearts that the supernatural was going on in the teaching of and the opening up of the scriptures. And we're going to also address that later in this chapter. Our hearts burned, our hearts were consumed, set on fire with the hearing of the word as he talked with us along the way and as he opened up the scriptures. It's remarkable. Verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. We don't know who the them were, but it was a significant group of people, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So these men also testified of the resurrection of the Lord and of what they witnessed at the table when Jesus broke bread with them. Notice the mention that Peter also saw the Lord. And some of them might say, well, it doesn't mention where Peter saw the Lord. Well, go back to John 20, because in John 20, we first read that he saw the empty tomb. The Bible says that in this verse here that Peter, the Lord appeared to Simon. Okay, in John 20, verse 3, Peter therefore went forth that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. We know the other disciple is John. But they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. They began a foot race to the tomb. John beat Peter to the grave, was first in the tomb, and he, stooping down and looking in it, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Well, John didn't go into the tomb. It could have been because there would have been a possible defilement. Traditionally speaking, religiously speaking, and John, just as a good disciple, just didn't do it. He saw what he needed to see. There wasn't a body, it was just cloths. You know, we dealt with that in previous messages. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher. he just barged right in there, of course. So he went in and he saw the same thing that John saw. Verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, wrapped together in a small place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So John came in after Peter. And upon closer observation, he saw what Peter saw. And the Bible says, and he saw and believed. Now, what he believed is up for debate, because in verse 9 of this same chapter, they still didn't know the scripture that Christ must rise from the dead. But John perceived that the missing body and the position of the grave clothes were not due to a robbery. He realized that Jesus had risen from the dead and had gone through the clothes. And I believe that he had faith in Christ and what Christ said, that he would rise from the dead. There's just no other way to explain it. Second, he saw the risen Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So when these men said that the Lord appeared unto Simon, the fact is he did. He saw the risen Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Okay, Cephas is Peter. Then of the 12. Okay, so Peter did see him. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto present, or unto this present, but some or fallen asleep, or have died. So Peter did see the Lord. So it was accurate. Between the time period that the Lord came through the doors or the walls, when the doors were shut and locked, that Peter did see him. Back to Luke. Verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, peace be unto you. I can only imagine the initial shock and awe. They're discussing Jesus, and poof, you know, as he made himself invisible to the two men on the way to Emmaus, he made himself visible to all that were in the room. So suddenly he stood right in the middle of them and said, peace be unto you. Okay. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen the Spirit. Yeah, you know, in all fairness to them, I think I'd be a little bit terrified too, frankly, that we're talking about the Lord, and the last time we saw him, you know, he was a bloody mess and he was in the tomb, and poof, hi, or peace, hello, or greetings or shalom or whatever. And yeah, I think I'd be terrified too. Whatever doubts that they had, he was going to remove them. Interesting process, because all the other gospel accounts give a very interesting chain of events here. He rebuked them strongly because of their unbelief. He was standing there and they still didn't believe, so he had to rebuke them because of their unbelief. And we had made mention earlier about how powerful unbelief really is. The appearance of Jesus caused these disciples to respond in tremendous fear and terror to the point that they wanted to faint. I mean, they were terrified, they're about ready to pass out. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would have responded any differently than they did. I mean, they thought they saw a ghost. They thought they saw a phantom or an apparition or a spirit that had assumed and appeared in the shape of the Lord and was not he himself. But the next few verses indicated clearly that they did not believe that it was him. Look at verse 38. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? What's wrong with you? Why are you troubled? Okay, why are you struck with terror and dread? Why are doubts coming up in your hearts and minds about who I am? And all of this is a tremendous lesson on the issue of unbelief in the divine and the supernatural. And it is even more of an issue because these men were with Jesus literally in proximity and space, so they knew him. They were with him, and then he's right there, so they know it's him, and they still don't believe. They were firsthand eyewitnesses to the works and the words of Jesus, and since that was true and they manifested so much unbelief, how much the more will it be an issue with us who have not seen Jesus and have not spent one second of time with him while he was on the earth? I mean, you have the disciples who spent, their ministry with the Lord. So he does great works, undeniable miracles, which prove his messiahship. Spoke with authority to the point where demons were cast out. Even the devil fled during his temptation. And he tells him he's going to rise from the dead, meet him in Galilee. And they don't believe. Then he's standing right there. Last they saw him, he was being persecuted, beaten, killed, crucified. And that's all they remember. Next thing you know, poof, peace be unto you. And if they believed him, they would have greeted him. They would have known it was him. Okay? Simple. And they manifested tremendous unbelief. Now, again, if that's true of them, how much more is it true of us who have not seen him? We have not spent one second of time with him while he was on the earth. Now, someone, of course, may say, well, Pastor, you just ask a very legitimate question. Well, you need once again to understand that we do not need to see anything other than the word itself and to believe the report. With that in mind, of course, let's see what Peter, who was there with Jesus, and we know Peter's track record, including this incident here, let's see what he wrote concerning our relationship with Jesus, whom we have not seen. So go to 1 Peter 1. Now you know Peter's record, okay, of denial and, talking before thinking and massive unbelief to the degree where he forsook him and fled and did worse than the others. So if anyone is, clearly qualified to write on this subject, it's Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, or grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. You don't need to see him to love him. You just need to believe the report. You have to have a relationship with him. In whom, or whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, in other words, you don't see him presently, yet believing. There it is. There it is, right there in black and white. Yet believing. That's the key to everything. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, it's right there. Whom having not seen ye love. Though now ye see him not. In other words, you don't see him presently, yet believing. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, it's a remarkable passage. No matter how many times I read this and reread it and reread it, it just keeps showing something so much new about what's going on with the mind of the worshiper. You know, today you have to see everything. Everything has to be visual. Everything has to stimulate the eye gate. And I see more and more of that, more and more of all this stuff you have to see. It's nothing any different than what Israel did to God and Christ in the wilderness and demanding proof. Is the Lord on our side or not? Is he with us or not? Demanding proof as an evidence of his existence. And it was a constant problem. I cannot help but to think that it's not only the future hope of heaven and all the glories to come that sustains the believer, especially in the context here during tremendous trials, but it is a love relationship with the Lord in the present that is foundational to the entire life of the believer. You don't love him. No one can make you. I mean, this is between you and the Lord. It's not between you and anyone else. It's between you and the Lord and me and the Lord. And it's not only the glories of heaven themselves that we will enjoy, but we will experience in full the relationship with Christ that we only know him in part right now. The best is yet to come. This is not the best that the grace of God and salvation can do. I mean, we're extremely limited in what we know about the Lord. A whole lot limited. I mean, we're going to be in a position in heaven where there's going to be no limits. Or if there are any, it's going to be a whole lot less than they are now. We're going to have bodies fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. I think all limits will be off in terms of understanding the infinite God, though I don't want to be dogmatic about it because I'm not there yet. But we're going to know a whole lot more than we do now. I mean, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So the uniqueness of the time to come that's future is infinitely greater than what we experience now. And even with what we know now, he says, whom having not seen you love, and in whom though you don't see him now in the present, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Where's that at? You don't have to see. We want to see everything. But you want to see some, see the word. I don't know why we don't go back into the word. We get this thing in our head that we have to see something. God has to keep proving himself. That's exactly what all that nonsense is. God, prove yourself, then I'll believe. You're not going to believe. Because if he entertains, and he's not, if he entertains this, and you're going to want this, that's exactly what happened in the wilderness. I mean, you can keep going back to that mirror. God gave them what they wanted, and they kept making more and more demands. And then God said, you know what? I think it's time for you all to die. That, you know, pretty much, that's what happened. They kept demanding of God. I mean, God could have killed them in the first one. But it did take some people out, though. Don't get me wrong. But they kept asking over and over and over and over. And we do it today. Everything has to be visually stimulated. Now with the 3D, just watch. I'm pointing my finger at the camera. Just watch and see. If you don't have a 3D church in the next year or two. You just watch. It'll happen. Some so-called ministry get the giant big screen, you know, get the big old giant big screen up there. It'll be 3D and you can put your glasses on, and I don't think it'll be a year before nonsense like that takes place, frankly. Because the so-called church grabs all new technologies because it wants to do that which draws people and attracts their flesh. It's just flesh. And my thinking is, Lord, when will this end so that people will be put into a position where they have nothing but the word or nothing? You know, it's not that I'm being ungrateful or unkind or impatient. I just hate to see this stuff just go on. It just further just plunges the so-called church in the abyss where it becomes identified with such nonsense that it has no more semblance or desire for truth. It's neither identified with truth anymore. And once that's over, game over. It's really sad. And I'll still say until my last breath that the issue is salvific. There's no question in my mind about this. Anyone who understands the Bible knows that these problems are at the very least salvific in nature. It goes to that all the time. It winds up being that all the time. Over and over again, I see it. You know, we want to see stuff. We don't want to have the eyes of faith to know he's coming. We don't care. Our present love for the Savior, our desire to see him and to know him with changed bodies, fashioned after his, is indeed our greatest hope of all. You want to look for the blessed hope for the return of the glorious appearing of our great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all we're told to look for. We're not told to look for anything else. Looking unto him. Look for him. There's a lot of commands to look. But it's not look at television, look in the theater. It's to look to the heavens, to look for his coming. And the anticipation of that observation, that looking, will produce a holy person. Period. Heaven will not be heaven without Jesus. Therefore, our greatest hope lies in looking for his return and being with him. Remember, we are commanded to look for the blessed hope. Unfortunately, many, if not most, professing believers attempt to live a love relationship with Jesus Christ as they would any other earthly relationship. It's just, unless you are touched by the divine supernatural work of God, the only thing you can do is relate to Christ on a strictly human level, which is impossible because he doesn't have that relationship with anybody. That's all you can do. All the religion in the world, all the reading, all the fake, phony religion, all the self-delusion in the world, all the happy sauce and slap-happy juice and whatnot, none of that is salvation. None of that is of God. All that is nothing in the world but hellish idolatry. None of that has anything to do with the divine, but has plenty to do with the demons. Plenty. Unless you are touched with the divine work of God as salvation, true, genuine, spiritual, Holy Spirit conversion, you can't help but to view Christ other than the human way. And the fact of the matter is, it's pretty much a foregone conclusion that it's impossible to love someone you've never seen. I mean, it just doesn't happen. Human relationships are birthed by some kind of contact, literal contact. And if you don't love the Lord, divinely speaking, through salvation, you don't love him at all. I can guarantee that I don't have any fear of contradiction to that statement at all. It's just not happening. That would be like me loving someone that doesn't exist, because in the terms of me never seeing that person. Plus, that's how you're going to That's how you're going to have a problem trying to love someone that doesn't exist. To you, Christ is a concept, not a reality, because you've never seen him. That's why it takes the divine to get this thing done right. It takes the supernatural to get this done right. And most people, Christ is a concept. That's why you see all these stupid pictures. The endless pictures of Jesus with long flowing hair, various hair colors. You know, in the days of Black Rebellion, he had Afro and all that. And I mean, all this nonsense. People had, you know, they criticized white folk for having Jesus blonde haired and blue eyed and said that's not how he looked, which I do agree with, by the way. But then turn right around and do the exact same thing, saying he was black with a fro. How would you know that? Did you find any kind of markings, any tells, any walls, any writings, any inscriptions, superscriptions, whatever, that showed Jesus with a big old Angela Davis fro? Did you see any of that? You see him with wide nose like black folk? You didn't see him like that. That's your imagination. You criticize a white man for doing something which frankly is absurd. You run around doing the same thing. All that depiction, that nonsense was done primarily by the Catholic Church anyway. You know, no logical thinking Protestant in the days would have pictures of Jesus like that, knowing full well it was idolatry. All that junk on the walls these churches need to take that mess down. They weren't there. I mean, they got pictures of Abraham. I didn't. You know what? I don't know how anymore how Jesus looked than Abraham. Okay, so all these movies about how Jesus looked, no, this all colossal nonsense, whom having not seen. So how in the world I know, does common sense ever come to play in any kind of discussion, whom having not seen? Peter wrote that to believers in his age. How will I know how he looks? Does that make sense to you? Peter told believers in his age in 60-something A.D., which is a whole lot further back than 2011. It's 2010, the time of this message, 2011. Good grief. Need more coffee. 2010, May 2nd, 2010. Peter told believers in 60-something A.D., whom having not seen you love. Now, if they haven't seen him, and they certainly were closer in proximity and time to Jesus than we are, and they didn't see him, what makes you think you know how he looks, fool? We don't even think. All those pictures are nothing but idolatry. That's all it is. It has no bearing upon how he looks, and neither is that a qualifier for redemption. Whom having not seen you love, yet believing. You haven't seen him yet, but believing, you rejoice. It's all a matter of faith, of true belief in the Lord, not whether you can make a case for Polaroids. It's stupid. Simple, but stupid. It's not a complicated issue at all. You see how easy for me it was to blow right through that nonsense. Again, I mentioned that many, if not most, professing believers attempt to live a love relationship with Christ as they would any other earthly relationship. This is not possible. They ebb and flow through human emotions and feelings, attempting to work out some human substitute to replace God's supernatural work of love in a heart of his own. I don't know how in the world they do that or why. I think they, listen, the only way I think that they could possibly attempt to do it, not that it's anything like, you know, the reality, I think that's where a lot of imitation comes in, where they imitate people or they try to love vicariously through others who may love the Lord, and they try to adapt and to, you know, camouflage into that kind of mode. That's when you see people start imitating other people and start looking like other people. You know, their focus is not upward. Their focus is, you know, horizontal. So they start imitating other people and looking like other people and acting like other people. Because that's as far as they can go. I mean, they can't do anything supernatural. And so they have to gravitate towards someone who's excited about the Lord. And then they want to get that excitement. I've heard people say that, brothers. I want his excitement. Well, you can have his excitement. I want Christ. You can't keep living vicariously through other people, but that's what people do. You could no more generate the love of God or a proper relationship of loving God or response of loving God with human methods, and you could convince me that margarine is butter. It's not, and you can't change it. You know, margarine is not butter, okay? It's just not. You could no more, the illustration is corny. It's silly in the minds of many, but it's true. I can't believe it's not butter. It's not butter, okay? One is totally chemical. The other is totally natural. It's not the same. It's not the same. I've taught you many times in our studies in the scriptures that the love relationship that Christ produces with his own is supernatural. It has to, and it is. And it's only that. It is a result of genuine salvation, and it is a supernatural response, and the only response to salvation. That's it. There is no other. Salvation is going to produce that love, and it's a love that's supernatural. It's passive. It comes from the Lord. It comes to us. It's not active. It's passive. Before there can be any active response or reciprocation to the Lord in love, the passive work of God has to happen to us, or else it ain't happening. Because I can't love him without him loving me. Isn't that what John said? We love him because he what? First loved us. If he didn't love us first, there'd be no love to God. It's not possible. Not at all. And living vicariously and playing louder music and telling people throw their hands up a little higher and clap a little harder and put your left hand down and put your right and do the holy hokey pokey is a bunch of nonsense. That doesn't generate anything but more demonic. I think the demons are just cracking up. Look at these fools. Look at these idiots. The Holy Ghost hokey pokey. It's a bunch of hocus pocus. That's what it is. And they think that the Holy Spirit is involved in this stuff. They make this stuff up. Look at all this healing. Look, that's a bunch of nonsense too. I don't believe a single one of the folk was healed about anything. It's all a bunch of hocus pocus. The unholy hocus pocus. That's what it is. Nothing supernatural about, not a model for any of that nonsense in Scripture. Not one. And there are plenty of models of healing in Scripture. You don't have to put your right foot in, your left hand out either to get a healing from God. If God wants to heal you, he'll heal you. He don't need no holy hokey pokey to do anything stupid, bunch of morons. It's a supernatural response, only response. I want just to take a moment again. We've done this. I want you to turn to Luke 7. We've done this when we're in Luke 7. But I want you, again, examine the fact that salvation, once being cleansed of sin and forgiven of it, produces a love relationship. It's clear to me that we have a lot of people that read the Bible. I'm just going to be fair about it. I think a lot of people read the Bible. They do. They just don't understand what they're reading. And we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 1, when we get to Revelation. Oh, I want to say it, but I'm not going to, because a lot of people read the Bible. And we said, yeah, y'all need to read the book of Revelation. You're going to tell an unsaved person, you need to read the book of Revelation. He can no more understand the book of Revelation, he can understand Micah. What makes you think that he can read the book of Revelation and understand it any more than Exodus? Why do you think he can understand the book of Revelation when it takes the Holy Spirit to know the word at all? But you somehow, without any explanation, you declare that this person needs to read the book of Revelation. Why? The question is, do you know the book of Revelation? Yeah, that's books of the end times. There's plenty of books of the end times. The epistles tell you about the end times. The Old Testament tells that. Isaiah tells you about the end times. You don't read those, do you? No, of course not. Oh, I tell you that preamble is going to be smoking. It's going to be smoking hot smoking. We get and see all this nonsense, all this garbage that people have been deceived right from the first verse. They're going to be deceived. It'll blow your mind. You're going to go, I never saw that before. Mm-hmm. And it's right there. Just you keep reading it, you'll see it. What is he talking about? I read the first verse 967 times. Right, well, in that case, I can't help it. Because it's right there in front of your face. The problem is, of course, that it's not just revelation. Our inability to understand that. It's inability to approach the whole Bible with the same desire. Oh, I really want to read Revelation. Well, I suggest you go to the other 65 books and letters first. So you can have an understanding of Revelation. Because, of course, none of it's going to make any sense. I'm going to go to Revelation Seminar. Yeah, I'm going to go to one, too, called the Bible. Called Exposition. Okay, then we'll understand it as much as we could. And it's not really that difficult of a book to understand. It's when you're dumb and you don't know the other 65 or you're not making an effort to learn those. Revelation is a closed book. I've seen many Revelation seminars. In fact, there are many of them popping up already. As soon as our current president, administration, and the White House, suddenly everybody wanted to start going to Revelation seminars. Well, why do we need it all of a sudden? Oh, I get it. Your wallet's being reduced. Oh, okay. Then Newsmax, is Jesus going to come or what? Is it a myth? Okay, keep on. You watch. He's going to come at a time you don't expect it, and then judgment. And Newsmax will probably be right there in the judgment section. Because one thing, Newsmax ain't no Christian publication. It has no authority to interpret Bible anymore in the Times, the LA Times, the New York Times. Ridiculous nonsense. Luke 7:37, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto Simon, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. I love that. You mind you persecute him now. Master, hypocrite. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou art rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Who loves much is one who's forgiven much. It's right there in the text. Nothing was, too costly to be given to Christ. I think a lot of people simply don't give in this fashion because they really don't love him. We got a lot of talk, a lot of boast, a lot of whatever, but there's no alabaster boxes of a broken life being given to the Lord, no surrendering. And it's all, it's clear what's there. I mean, she gave her life savings to the Lord, but you don't see that. And to her sin, there was nothing, that was too valuable to give to Christ. I mean, we talked about the widow and the widow's mite. She gave her all. We don't see all giving. We see y'all giving, but we don't see all giving. You know, all these are indicators of love, but we don't see that. And then you wonder why you find such lovelessness in the church, don't you? There's no mystery. The correlations are there. We just have to have the courage to see them. And we don't have the courage to put this stuff together. That's, you know what? We are on no way taste. The courage to face the fact that the evidence stares us in the face, an absence of love for the Lord, all this materialism and greed and everything else, you know, the love relationship does not exist. It's all nothing. Well, what a fantasy. If I go to church on Sunday, if I go, then, you know, I love the Lord. What are you talking about? We're not talking about going to church. This widow wasn't, this harlot rather wasn't going to church. She was going to hell. And the minute that woman got her sins forgiven, she followed the Lord. Mary Magdalene, rescued of 7 demons. The minute that woman got saved, you find her all over the place with the Lord. She's at the grave. Where are the disciples? Mary and her group, her little band of women who ministered to the Lord, they're at the grave. They're at the tomb. Where are the disciples? Doors locked, boarded up, hiding, fear of the Jews. Women were fearless. All we do is a lot of ying and ying and ying, a lot of yippity yappity. You know, I'm getting much older, and I know now the older I get, the less I want to hear the yippity yippity yap yap. I just don't care for it anymore. I did when I was younger, but I was more sheepish not to talk about what you were. I don't know when that happened. I guess I just don't care anymore. I just want to hear it. No one wants to hear a whole bunch of talking about love. You either love or you don't, for crying out loud. It gets real sickening to keep hearing people tell them they love. They don't love nobody. Golly. I feel like taking my glasses and flinging them across the room. But, of course, I can't see if I do that. Or to get one of those small TV brick I made out that foam. Or to get a foam block. And put aggravation brick on and throw it at the movie, at the camera. Have some sound of it, you know, when it hits the camera. I have to deal with this madness for no reason. We act like we do a little work for God. We love the Lord or just keep talking about it. Good grief. None of that is a love relationship. Forgiveness of sin. Oh, who is forgiven much loves much. Amazing. Well, without having to go into every verse, I'm just going to give you the 7 things that we talked about when we were at Luke 7. And you can always just go online and look. Just go to Luke 7, verses 37 through 50. It's all up there in the message, in the audio messages. What will happen to us if we truly love Christ? How is that demonstrated? And I'm going to give you the 7 and the chapter and verse. You could do it, or better, just go back to the webpage and listen to it. Number 1, wholehearted devotion and service to Christ. Matthew 6:24. I mean, come on. Yeah, I'm going to Matthew 6:24. I'm not going to pass that one. Matthew 6:20. I mean, this is ridiculous. I sit here and have to deal with this stuff here as if people didn't know any better. No man can serve 2 masters. Father, he will hate the one and love the other, hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't and you're not. It's either one or the other. And I put my bet most folk will hold on to money. This economic boondoggle is showing people that they've been idolaters forever. Oh, they've been in church, but suddenly they dropped out of church because they got to save money for gas. Of course, they go everywhere else, but they won't come to church. They don't mind going and spending that money on and going everywhere they want to go. They want to go here. They want to go there. They want to go here. But they won't come to church. Isn't it amazing? They don't come to church. They stop going to church. They drop out of church. Isn't that something? They don't stop going to the theater. They don't stop going to the dance hall. They don't stop going to the strip clubs. They don't stop going to the strip malls, but they stop going to church. Isn't that amazing? God, through no persecution, showed us the enormity of hypocrites that the church has to contend with. They just drop out. Priorities got all skewed. They don't want the church anymore. They don't want it. You know why? Because it was never in them in the first place. They've been serving mammon for so long. When God took it away, they dropped Christ. And now they're consumed with mammon. Hey, I'm looking for more work too, but I ain't forgot the Lord. That's crazy. In fact, if he don't give me a second job like he gave me the first one, I'm still in a heap of trouble. Okay, so the idea that, is he looking for work? What about church work? Well, if you're out there and you're in Southern California and you're considering a pastor, you know, instead of talking about it, because all y'all like to do is talk, you might want to consider either a pastor or give a brother a job. I know I can serve. I mean, that's without question. I got the credentials for that, and the evidence is without beyond any shadow of a doubt. So that's a given. But the notion that you have to give up Christ to get a job is crazy. You know, that's one thing that's not going to happen. I ain't going to serve mammon and give up the Lord. That's, I might as well put a gun in my throat to do that. And I don't plan eating no bullet either. Okay, I have no more, there is no more of a chance me giving up Christ than to put a shotgun to my chin. None of that's going to happen. Number two, understanding that it is the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord. Sure it is. I'll turn it. Matthew 20, 22, verses 37 and 38. See, as much he makes about the word, I better do it. Matthew 22, 37, 38. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Loving Christ with your all. How's that working out for you? Are you doing that? Well, are you following him in obedience? Obeying that word? Where you at today? It's Sunday. You in church? No, shut up. You don't love the Lord. You're just talking. Everybody's talking. Everybody's got their mouth moving. Their jaws are flapping. But their lives are a big, fat, hypocritical lie. And the Lord is tired of it. And the church should be tired of it too. But since we don't have the gumption to rebuke anything, we just go in and join along with the nonsense. Number three, obedience to his word. I don't even know why that's an issue. I don't even know why that's a thought, why anyone has to think that John 14, verses 15 and 21 through 24. I mean, you know, when I was lost, I didn't have no desire for a Bible. The second I was saved, that's all I wanted was a Bible. No one had to teach me anything because the Holy Ghost did his job in conversion. That's how I knew I was saved. The Holy Ghost did his job when I got converted. He did exactly what he's going to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do I have to qualify that? Do I have to even comment on it? John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, let me just be blunt here. Well, you see, you blunt all the time. Well, let me be blunter. We talk about made up words like bestest and worser. Let me be blunter or the bluntiest I could be about this. I don't care what you say, and I don't care what I say. If you don't keep the commandments of Christ, you do not love him. There is no question about that. Why? Because he said so. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How? In the person of the Holy Spirit. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. I don't know, what do you do with it? You know you're not keeping the word of God. You know it. Yet you say you love him. You're a double hypocrite, a double liar. You don't love him. Because you study your Bible, doesn't mean you love him. Pharisees studied the Bible. Are you crazy? People without all redemptive history studied the Bible. Some have given their whole lives to the study of Scripture that are lost. Men and women far greater than you and I ever could study have studied. And the losses could be. And you too. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who has sent me. I think that's it for that. I mean, go to 1 John chapter 5. I mean, enough of the talk. Enough of the yippity-yap. Because no one really wants to, you know, the saint doesn't want to hear it. If there's any place where there should be clear action, it should be the church. First John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What do we do with that? Come on. Do I need to say anything, really? Let's just read on. I don't need to comment about it. Not to say I'm not going to, but let's read on. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God to keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I don't, what else? What are we going to do with that, huh? I mean, come on. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, my. It's a honey key. Oh, no, sugar pie, honey bunch. You a lie. You don't love the Lord. You don't love the Lord. That's all there is to it. We don't need to discuss anything. You don't love the Lord. His commandments aren't burdensome. They're not burdensome to you. You just don't want them. Now, I'll say this. If you don't know him, they're impossible, okay? For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I don't know how you missed that. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't understand. Yes, I do. Don't even say it. What else? Well, trials won't diminish it. Romans 8. In fact, if anything, trials enhances the love of God. It makes it more real. Romans 8, of course, we don't believe that. 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together to them that love God. Okay, I mean, we already seen those who love God, so I don't need to say anything about that. Really, trials don't diminish it. 2 Corinthians 8, God knows whether we do or not. It's nothing we can do to hide that fact. I don't know, but I know he knows. And I know if there's no behavior that dictates it, I know what the word says about it. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty, their deep poverty aboundeth unto the riches of education. For to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. I think that's the wrong. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. I think that's 1 Corinthians 8. And I thought when I actually gave that quotation, that may not be the right one. I don't think either one of these are. Oh, yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 8. I'll make the correction right now. 1 Corinthians 8. Okay. Now, as touching or concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Oh yeah, God knows whether you love him or not. Yeah, he knows. And he's told us how. Okay, so we don't have to go, well, it doesn't say, shh. That's right. The Bible say and the Bible say, shh. The Lord know whether you love him or not. Shh. He told you whether you love him or not and gave you clear proofs how you know and everyone else can know. So don't try the Bible say and the Bible say, because we know what the Bible say because we read it. Walking in love, being an imitator of God. All of Ephesians 5. Number 7 is the proper response to his great love toward us. 1 John 4:19. That I think we looked at earlier today, or made allusion to it earlier today. 1 John 4:19, if it's the one I think it is. And it is. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We could not love him until he loved us. And loving him is the only proper response to the great love which we experience. All this is rather simple. Okay. Now go back to 1 Peter 1. Weren't we there already? Yeah, 1 Peter 1. We're connecting all this stuff together. I don't want to get lost myself. Trials, tribulations, sufferings for Christ's sake do not diminish the love that we should have for him. Although many are willing to blame him, scorn and forget him, rebel against him, ridicule, disobey, and forsake him for things that are infinitely distant from any real trials or testings for his sake. Notice also that not seeing him does not diminish our love that we should have for him. These suffering believers have never seen Jesus, never met him, never sat with him, never ate with him, never fellowshiped with him, never sat at his feet, and it didn't matter. They still loved him. They loved him in the past when they received the love of the truth, the gospel. They continue to love him in the present, no matter what the circumstances, the pains and sufferings. And they always loved him until they would be received in eternal glory. So nothing diminished their love for God. People often say, either in words or actions, that it's hard, maybe even impossible, to love someone you cannot see, touch, feel, etc. Well, that's nonsense. And that's the difference between human love and divine love. That's what I've been saying forever. Until, unless, whatever so-called experience is touched by the supernatural hand of God, there's no way anyone can love him anyway. It's just not possible. Supernatural love is the result of a supernatural redemption. Remember, it's done. It's an action done to us. We can't save ourselves. It's not active. It's passive. The action is done to us by God. We are enveloped. We are we are dealt with by the supernatural. And until that happens, nothing happens. Nothing salvific. The believer is blessed with a love relationship that is beyond the natural. It does not require feelings and emotions and touches. But the believer takes God at his word by faith and is blessed. We've seen that already throughout this entire study and even portion of it this morning. The believer is blessed who lives by faith in that way. Or as Jesus said to Thomas in closing, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are the ones who haven't seen me yet believe. You know, obviously he's talking about those of his disciples who didn't see him but believed, probably the women. Obviously, it's those. They believed. Okay. Well, some did. Anyway, let's put it that way. Some believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Some say it's future tense. Okay, I'll give you that one. Not only do trials, tribulations, and sufferings do not diminish hope but or love, but they do not diminish supernatural joy. They believed. They didn't see him, but they loved him. Although they never saw him, they believed him and were believing him. And because of this, they rejoiced exceedingly and were exceeding glad with a gladness that was unspeakable, meaning indescribable, beyond words to tell, and full of glory, meaning glorifying God. Endless, ceasing glory, a ceaseless glory to God. I mean, they continued to just glorify God even though they didn't see the Lord. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it will be. Because that's what the Bible says. And I know it may be a lot to digest, but that's the beauty of having all this stuff on tape. We don't have to try to gulp it all down at one shot. Lord willing, next week we'll finish the Gospel of Luke and possibly possibly next Sunday night we'll start Revelation. If not, definitely the week after, God willing. Thank you again, Father, for the word. Thank you for the great blessing that we have received, Lord, in the study of this wonderful truth. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to open up our understanding to who you are as we study and submit ourselves unto your word. Bless the bread and cup tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.